Now, some of you may not know this, but when I was pastoring in Muscatine, that the unknown Xi, now the president of China, came. When he came to the United States, he came to Muscatine, of all places, and lived pretty common, although there's probably a pathway for him in the future. And so Iowa and Muscatine, Iowa, was his place. Now that he's become president, Chinese people are beating a pathway to Muscatine so they can take pictures of themselves in front of the house where President Xi stayed. It's become a pilgrimage for Chinese. In fact, they sent one of their premier orchestras. There was three stops in their tour of the United States: Detroit, San Diego, and Muscatine, Iowa. Now, in anticipation of what will be a beaten pathway to Thief River Falls, Minnesota, the hometown of Kevin, we have a partially paid pilgrimage guidebook to Thief River Falls, Minnesota. And it says, spend a day, spend a week, or a lifetime. Now, we will partially pay some expenses, and this book is one of them. Just to know, plan your... Whoever can give me, after the service, the zip code of that town will win this partially paid vacation. Plan your vacation wisely. In January, the average low is negative six. So on average, it gets to six below zero every day of January. So plan carefully, but we anticipate a great... You know, why do I say that? Only a person with as warm a heart as Kevin could survive that kind of an atmosphere to grow up in. Kevin, we're delighted that you're here. God bless you. We're glad you're our president.
We exist to be a multiplying movement for all people.
We exist to glorify, to celebrate the one true and living King.
To passionately point people to Jesus.
We exist outside of Sunday morning.
We exist to bring Christ to the next generation.
To lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone.
We exist to welcome the unwelcomed.
Existimos para estar unidos.
We exist to spread joy.
To bring hope.
To bring peace.
We exist to serve.
To reconcile.
To reach the unreached.
We exist to respond to crisis.
We exist to worship.
We exist to develop leaders.
We exist to connect.
To build community.
To learn.
To restore.
To make disciples.
To love.
To grow.
To be a family.
We exist because of Jesus.
I love that guy. I like to take him home with me, I think. Because he summarizes what we are about as the EFCA. It is because of Jesus Christ and because what he has done for us and the mission that he has called us to that we do this together. And all of the things that were shared on that little video are just a part of what I see as Becky and I traveled across the country and literally in different places around the world as we spend time with our staff. And both Becky and I are really thrilled to be here with you. And it's a joy for us to be able to be with and interact with pastors and leaders from local churches. Because, in fact, I was introduced at a seminar I was speaking at this weekend, and the guy who was introducing me, he never met me before, and he said, what do you want people to know about you? And I said, I want people to know two things about me. I love Jesus and I love his church. And that's why we're here, because we love Jesus and we love his church. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to look into the scriptures together for a few moments. Father, I pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, that you would speak powerfully and profoundly to us today. It's been a great day, Lord. We've learned a lot. We've connected with friends. We've worshiped well. And as we wind down this afternoon, I pray, O Spirit of God, speak to us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The mission of the Evangelical Free Church of America is to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. And you know, as I've traveled across the United States and I've talked to people about that mission statement, this is what I have found. I'm going to guess the number is 75% of leaders that I talk to don't see themselves in that mission statement. It's something very aspirational to them. It's kind of like motherhood, apple pie, baseball. How do you speak against that or evangelism? But where do you see yourself as a church in a mission statement that says that we exist to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people? And I'd encourage you to ask that question of yourself. Because when I first raised this with a group of pastors about a week and a half ago in Nebraska, I had somebody come up to me afterwards and said, you actually asked the question I've been thinking. I love the mission statement, but I don't see myself there. Now, where that really came home to me was a number of years ago, I was actually speaking at an installation service of one of our pastors in an EFCA church in the Twin Cities, and happened to be in Minneapolis that weekend, and the district superintendent said, hey, you're going to be here, would you mind coming to the installation? And coming meant, would you mind speaking at the installation, which is fine. And so I had this little, about a 15-minute segment I was going to speak, and the worship pastor from the church stood up to introduce me, and here's how he introduced me. He said, here at our church, we're a part of an association of churches across the United States, about 1,500 churches, called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And our mission is to glorify God by being and multiplying transformational churches among all people. And I'm sitting right in the front row, right there, and I'm getting up to speak, and I thought, he just changed our mission statement. Did you catch that? He added the words, by being and multiplying. Now, thankfully, I was able to flip my brain into the sermon I was going to preach and actually went through and preached the sermon, but it caught me in my heart, and I began really passionately thinking about, so what does it mean for us to live out our mission? And honestly, it led me on a journey. On a journey that God has brought me to realize that a part of the role he has me in is to help us to re-understand and be re-energized by our mission statement. Because the vast majority of church pastors and leaders that I've talked to see the idea of multiplying transformational churches as only applying to something new. So, for example, if our church isn't right now actively launching another campus somewhere or a church plant, or we're a part of something that is going to lead toward the multiplication of a new church, then this mission statement has nothing to do with us. At best, maybe in missions. We support missionaries that are doing that. But for us in our own church, in our own community, the majority of people I talk to have said, it's a great statement, but we don't see ourselves there. And it's led me to think deeply about what it means, first of all, for us to bring glory to God. You see, that's where our mission statement begins. And sometimes I think we skip over that. We so easily say, hey, it's about something, about multiplying something, and we can't even add things, and I don't know what transformation even means. And so we dismiss it before we understand that it begins with, we exist to glorify God. That it's not about us, it's about him. And yet when I have started thinking this through and processing it with people and asking the question, if our ultimate goal is to glorify God by gospel transformation taking place, then what does it mean? I was in a conversation about 5 years ago with a friend of mine in Phoenix, Bob Moffat, who works with a ministry called Harvest Foundation. They train national leaders around the world. And Bob has a passionate heart for disciple-making and church planting. And we were sitting at lunch at a conference we were at. We were talking about church planting. We were talking about disciple-making. And he said something that I have pondered for 5 years. He said, Kevin, we talk about disciple-making and church planting. And we talk about how many. But he said, I very rarely hear people talk about what kind. What kind of disciples are we multiplying, and what kind of churches are we planting? And then he said something that I've never forgotten. He said, Kevin, you realize that if we multiply the wrong kind of disciples and plant the wrong kind of churches, we are going to have a mess. And that's true. You see, I think, in fact, I would say one of the main ideas I want to share with you today, too often we look at the output and we don't think about the input. You'll understand more about that in a moment. We look at the output, which is numbers of things we can count on the other end, before we look at what are we putting in that gets us to where we're going to go. Well, as I've thought about what this looks like, I would really describe it this way. And it's something that God has put on my heart for the next decade for EFCA. And it's not a number. And I've simply put it this way. It's four letters. BT to MT. Be transformed to multiply transformation. Do you imagine what it would look like across the United States if every EFCA church, all 1,500 of us, were really what we would describe as being transformational in our own communities, where people saw the work of Christ actively involved within our church, and communities were being changed and people's lives were being changed through the ministries of 1,500 EFCA churches? If we were being transformed to multiply transformation. Let me apply it to your own church. Let's talk about disciples and disciple makers. If we saw folks in your church that were truly being transformed to be transformational disciple makers, they're the ones that multiply true transformed disciples. Or leaders. If you saw in your church that you saw people being transformed leaders, they're investing in multiplying transformational leaders, because changed people invest in other changed people. Transform ministries in your churches that give birth to multiply transformational ministries. Transform churches to multiply transformational churches. And I started to ask the question, I said, so how would we know that we're maybe seeing that happen? The multiplication rate, or the growth rate, annual growth rate in EFCA for the last 3 or 4 years has been under 3%. If we stay there, at best we're plateaued. And I said, so how might we know if we're actually getting toward this being transformed, so we could actually see transformation grow? Wouldn't it be great in 10 years if we were inching up toward 10% instead of 3? Now, the 10% is not our goal. The goal is being transformed to multiply transformation. The marker, how we know we're getting there, is when we see more disciples being raised up, more disciple makers being trained. We're seeing transformational leaders being equipped. We're seeing transformational churches, existing churches, being strengthened and transformed to be planting new. That's where it happens. It's to be transformed, to multiply transformation. And in fact, truthfully, if you look in your own heart, what you do comes out of who you are. I remember standing on this platform 4 years ago. I stood here 4 years ago, and this is what I said to you. I said, some of you are going to know what I'm going to do if I'm elected to be the president of the EFCA. I want you first to know who I am, because what I do will flow out of who I am. And it's the same for you. It's about truly being transformed to multiply transformation. So what does that look like? Take a Bible. I want you to look with me into the book of Acts, because I think there's some things we can read and we can find in the early chapters of the book of Acts that will give us some just basic foundational building blocks that can help us to understand how this can be lived out in our own churches. This idea of how we can be transformed to multiply transformation. It's the input of our lives being changed and transformed so that we then allow God to grow things because of what he's doing in us. Acts chapter 1, you know the story. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells them, gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And then they're standing, and he ascends up into heaven, and he disappears into the clouds. And lest we think we are more spiritual than the disciples, they were doing the same thing that you would have done probably if you were there, right? You'd be looking up going, where in the world did he go? And you need to remember, for you know, a number of weeks, he's appeared and disappeared. He's just sort of been here and then he's gone. He's been here and he's gone. But he's never just sort of levitated into the clouds and he was gone. And so they're staring up. Two angels come beside them and say, hey, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? Don't you know this same Jesus who's been taken up from you will come just as you've seen him go? And so they do go, and they do exactly what Jesus told them to do, because he told them, he said, please, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So they go to Jerusalem and they wait. And while they're waiting, being good leaders, they had figured out there's something we need to fix, and what they needed to fix was they were down one guy. And so they have this discussion, and who should be the one to take Judas's place, and they end up eventually choosing the one that would take Judas's place, and they're still waiting. And then we get to Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read, would you? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And the next verse says, some thought they were drunk, right? So then Peter stands up, and he lifts up his voice in verse 14 and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. And then he preaches this incredible sermon. I won't read it all for you because you can read it. He preaches this amazing sermon. And at the end of the time of the sermon, we get to verse 37. Of chapter 2. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom. And what we find then in the latter part of chapter 2 is this incredible account of the fellowship of God's people. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, friends, you're leaders in churches. That's not a new story to you. But there is something very profound, very simple and profound in Acts chapter 2 that I think sets for us the heart of what it means to be transformed, to multiply transformation. It's three words, and I'm simply going to give them to you and then expand on them a little bit in the next few moments. The first is the Spirit of God. The second is the Word of God. And the third are the people of God. Look back with me at chapter 2. Use that construct to understand the chapter. Chapter 2 begins with the Spirit of God just coming upon people. And what I love about the expression in Acts chapter 2 is that if I would take you back into the book of Genesis, you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 11, it was because of the sins of the people that God created the nations of the world. You remember the story. They gathered together and they said, you know what? We're so smart now, we could build a tower that could reach to heaven, make a name for ourselves, and we, in a sense, will become God. And the Lord looked down and said, I don't think so. So he confuses their languages, creates a number of the language groups of the world he created. They came to work the next day. They couldn't talk to each other. They gathered in groups where they could understand each other. And eventually they drifted off and formed the nations of the world. The ethne, the people groups. Genesis chapter 12, early in that chapter, what does God promise Abram? The chapter before, he just created the nations. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God says to Abram, all the nations, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. The book of Isaiah writes about the fact that the Jews were to be the light of the gospel, of the light of God to the nations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, missionary missions passage, disciple-making passage. What does it say? As you go, make disciples of all the ethnic groups. And then in Acts 2, what does God do? To put like a big old red exclamation mark on it, when the Holy Spirit descends and the church is birthed, the gospel is proclaimed in the languages of the people of the then known world that were all in Jerusalem. It's like God said, I care so much about you, I want you to hear this in your heart language. And it was all the Spirit of God. And then look at Peter's sermon. He starts preaching. And he starts quoting the prophet Joel. An extended quote from the prophet Joel, and he begins to apply it. And then his sermon continues, and you'll notice that he quotes from David a little later on in his sermon. What I love about Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is his sermon is filled with scripture. It's all about the fulfillment of the Word of God. It's all about the place of the Word of God. And when we see people that in the midst of his sermon, as he's preaching, it gets to the end, and they like they're cut to their hearts, and they say, what should we do? It's not because Peter was such a great orator. It's because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God took the truth of the Word of God and pressed it into their hearts. And then those verses in the end of chapter 2. You think if you have follow-up trouble in your church? You try and follow up 3,000 new believers that don't live there. They're all visiting your town, and 3,000 people come to Christ, and they don't want to leave because here's where the apostles are, and this is where they're going to learn and grow in their faith. What do you do with them? Well, you gather together, and you pray, and you share meals together, and you worship. And if you have to, you sell stuff so you can feed them. That's what they did. And there's this sense in Acts 2 where we see people being transformed and transformation being multiplied in people's lives. It was the work of the Spirit of God who took the truth of the Word of God and changed people in the context of redemptive relationships within the people of God. And I want to tell you, it's been true from Acts 2 to today. That's how God works. It is not rocket science. We tend to make things very complicated. I think one of the things we tend to do as leaders like complicated things. God tends to use things that aren't quite so complicated. And when I think about the significance of this, well, before we dig into how it applies to us, how does it continue to go on in the text? Follow back with me. Come back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Acts, we find Peter and John, they're going to the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. A lame man, this is verse 2, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said the thing all pastors say, "I don't have any money," right? "I don't have any money, but I can help you, and I can introduce you to Jesus." And so what Peter does is he reaches down and he takes the man's hand and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed," and he pulls him up. Now, please hear me. I'm not advocating go home and instantly start a healing ministry in your church. What I am saying is what everybody around them would have understood. That's what Jesus did. He healed people. Jesus is gone. Peter's the follower. He's spoken about Jesus. And he said, "What I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And he stood up and it's like, wow. Well, you can imagine the kind of crowd that would gather. And so people began running. The guy who was healed is just clinging to their ankles. He doesn't want him to leave. He's just so thankful. People are coming. Peter does what he always does. He starts preaching another sermon. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." I love that translation. They came upon them. They were not happy. Look at the next phrase. "Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And so they arrested them. It was late in the day. They put them in prison overnight. The next day they bring them in front of the religious leaders and rulers trying to figure out what happened. And if you go farther into chapter 4, you'll see that what they did is they ordered them to say, "Don't speak anymore about this Jesus," and you know how much good that did. And they released them. So they go back to where the disciples were and look at verse 23. "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand.'" And then the chapter ends by what happens again. They have things together. And their lives are shaping one another's lives. And in fact, if you look at verse 31, it says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And the very next verse says, "And they were together." So what do we see? Chapter 2, the Spirit, the Word, and redemptive relationships with the people of God. Chapter 4, the Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they proclaim the word, redemptive relationships with the people of God, and people keep getting saved. I know the book of Acts is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. But it says to me, when you see this happen and happen and happen, if we're thinking about what it means to be transformed so that transformation could be multiplied, do you think it might be helpful for us at what we do? We make sure we're focused on the work of the Spirit of God as He teaches us the Word of God in the context of redemptive relationships of the people of God. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what size community you live in or what size church you're in, that applies where you live. Because sometimes I've talked to pastors across the country that are from smaller communities or smaller churches. And in fact, I did a conference in Minnesota on Saturday of church leaders from rural and small towns. It was just fun I shared this with them. I said, you don't have to have a church of 5,000 to be able to make this happen. You can have a church plant and have a house church of 20. And this works. Because it is always the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God in the context of redemptive relationships with the people of God and changes us. That's how He does it. Now you may ask, because some of you are going, all right, this is good. What are the metrics here, Kevin? How do we know? How do we know this is happening? Would you look with me at chapter 4 and verse 13? Here's what we have. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now, before I read it, let me explain to you who they're talking about here. The people that are being referred to in this verse are the religious leaders who hated the disciples, who wanted to throw them in jail and would just as soon have killed them like they killed Jesus. All right? Here's what they said. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Friends, we live in a day and age where the word evangelical has become a political football to be kicked around by people. Understand, it is a gospel word that means good news. And we cannot let our culture define the heart of the gospel. The critical piece for us is, wouldn't it be incredible if the very people that were trying to marginalize the Church of Jesus Christ in America looked at believers and said, man, there's something different about those folks. Now, look at the words with me. I want you to come back in verse 13. There's some really interesting things that these words open up for us. Verse 13, it talks about boldness, okay? It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and I did some digging, and the word boldness here means really frank, outspoken, or blunt. Those are three words that describe Peter. I mean, read the Gospels. Frank, outspoken, or blunt. They were bold. They were not afraid. Contrast this to these same leaders when Jesus was arrested and crucified. They fled. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus to a servant girl. And now the same religious leaders that killed Jesus said, these are bold men, outspoken, frank, blunt. See what else it says about them. Look at what the text says next in verse 13. It says that they perceived that they were uneducated. That word literally means unlettered or unlearned or illiterate. It's all right. These are like illiterate folk here. They don't know much. We know a ton. They don't know much. Kind of live in an age sometimes where don't you feel like if you're a real follower of Jesus Christ and you hold to the truth of the Word of God, that our culture would look at us and say, you guys are a bunch of illiterate people. You don't understand the real truth here. I was amazed over the course of the last week as people were eulogizing Billy Graham that we had political people and we had folks that were some of the leaders of our culture eulogizing Billy Graham for what a wonderful man he is, and yet they themselves stand for the exact opposite of most of what Billy taught, lived, and believed. But it's because there was something different about him. Look at the next word. They were uneducated, common men. This is the word that really jumped out at me. Because the word common in the original languages really means ignorant. Or the word there is the word we get our English word idiot from. So here we go, these Jewish leaders. Here's a bunch of illiterate idiots. And they're bold. And they were amazed. And they said, we know they've been with Jesus. Now, they could say that because they'd seen Jesus walk around. They'd watched him while he was being on trial, while he was being beaten, while he was crucified. And yet our world around us today, friends, it's like I heard Joe Aldrich used to be at Multnomah School of the Bible. I heard Joe preach a sermon when I was in seminary 35 years ago one of the few I remember from 35 years ago. I don't remember any of my own, by the way, but I do remember his. And he said in a sermon, he said, folks, you need to understand, when your life begins to reflect Jesus, people will not look at you and say, would you please give me the reason for the hope that is within you? He said they won't say that because they've never read Peter's epistles. They don't know those words, but they're looking at you and they go, something different about you. There's a boldness, there's a winsomeness, there's a sense of, yeah, you might look like an illiterate idiot in light of the culture, but there's something different. Friends, isn't that a bit of how we know whether we're seeing transformation take place? I would think it would have been natural for these new Christians to look at Peter and John and some of these other guys, these leaders, and within the new Christians in the church to go, these guys are so wonderful. Oh man, they've been with Jesus, and when they pray like Jesus, and when they talk like Jesus. No, these are people that hated them. And they said, they have been with Jesus. I traveled to Africa a lot for the 9 years I led the Africa Division of Reach Global. And during that time, I was there. Becky and I were in Congo at a hospital called Tundala Hospital. Free Church Mission started this hospital almost 60 years ago now. And I was there with some doctors and there were some pastors. And a pastor friend of mine from the Pacific Northwest, name is Martin. Martin was with me, and we were walking through the hospital. And one of our Reach Global staff, who had been a nurse in Congo for years, was there in the hospital sitting with his incredibly emaciated little girl on her lap. The girl's dying of AIDS. And she's caressing and holding this little girl in her arms and singing in Lingala over her and praying for her in the last hours of her life. And my friend Martin looked at me and he said, Kevin, she smells like Jesus. She's the aroma of Christ. It's like the love of Jesus is here. How do we know that the Spirit of God is using the Word of God in the context of redemptive relations with the people of God so that we could see the fact we're being transformed to multiply transformation? That's as Paul wrote in Romans 12:2. It's about our minds being transformed. It's not just what we do, it's how we think. Because it's what comes from within us that determines what we do. Jesus said that too. I love the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where he says this. He said, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Do you know what we've tended to do in the church in the West? We would take that and we would say, everyone, when he's been fully trained, will know everything his teacher knows. And Jesus said, no, when you're fully trained, you will be like your teacher. Certainly, that's what you know. But it's how what you know affects your life. Friends, we live in a day where the world is dismissing us. And what they need people who look like, sound like, and smell like Jesus to be around them. This whole idea of disciple making and what that means for us and what God's doing is critical. But it starts with us, doesn't it? In the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Let that sink into you. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's what he's called us to. And I've been wrestling for a while with, so how do we get to seeing this mission that we say we're about being accomplished? And I just have a little diagram that I'm going to ask our tech guys to put up on the screens for you, because I simply want you to see this, because I couldn't draw this on the flip charts. The words would have been way too small, okay? But this is a process of some of the thinking I've been doing over the last 2 years. Because ultimately, if you were to look at those foundation stones at the bottom, those are the values that were here in the Free Church 100 years ago. It's abiding in Christ. John 17. It's John 15. It's a vibrant, personal walk of faith with Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit in prayer. It's been a part of our movement from the beginning. It's the fact that the Word of God is the foundation for what we do. I mean, we are people of the book, friends. It's knowing and obeying the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. It's the fact that the gospel is the center of what we do. We believe that it's the work of Christ, His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon return that brings change in people's lives. It's the fact that we're on mission with God. It's great commandment, great commission kind of disciple-making among all people. It's being on His mission. And I love the fact we get to do it together in community. We don't do it alone. We do it at this sense of unity on the essentials of the gospel. But I started asking myself the question initially, okay, if those are the values we've held for 100 years and our mission is to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people, how in the world do we get there? That is a honking big goal. And I think it's doing the same things in creative ways for a long time. It's about multiplying disciple makers who make disciples, who make more disciples. And can I give you just a simple definition? You need to build off this, but this is so simple for me. The whole idea of disciple making is more followers of Jesus and more of them to be more like Him. We want to see more followers of Jesus and more of them to be more like Him. And have that multiplied in our churches, in our ministries, of what we're doing with great intentionality. And I tell you, I'm so excited as I travel the country. I talk to pastors in every region of America. And what I hear them talking about is, how can we make sure that a disciple-making focus is a part of what our church is about? Not a program. It's woven into what we do. More followers of Jesus and more of them being more like Him. And as that takes place, that really leads us up that little pyramid triangle to the idea of extending gospel ministries. It's getting the gospel out of our four walls, outside of the four walls. It's saying, how do we take this gospel impact of Jesus Christ into our communities, locally and globally? And it's about strengthening, revitalizing, and yes, planting churches. But if we don't have strong and revitalized, dare I say, transformed churches, planting new ones and actually somehow getting toward multiplication is a pipe dream for us. Because churches plant churches. And praise God, districts like the Central District come alongside churches that plant churches. And the district is such a key part of that. And our role in the national level is to gather together church planting leaders so that they can be learning from one another and replicating what they're learning to see churches multiplied. But it starts with strong, vibrant churches. And then I think we have a chance to be able to move from 3% toward 10. And again, remember, that's just a marker. The over-the-horizon goal is churches that are being transformed to multiply transformational churches. I think about it. I think about how can God do this? I mean, how could He use what's going on in churches to see things truly grow and multiply? One of the other times I was here with you, I think I shared a story about just my own experience. Cal talked about Thief River Falls, Minnesota. 10 months of winter, 2 months of bad sledding, that's what we have. Cal learned to play ice hockey there. I learned to play ice hockey there. My winters were praying for snow and cold so we could play ice hockey outdoors and ride snowmobiles. Loved the fall because I could hunt ducks and deer. That was my world. But in that little world, that little town, small church of probably 200 people. Not enough money for a youth pastor. We had a junior high teacher who loved kids. His name was Wally. He said, I have 3 little kids. I don't have time to do all the lessons for this. I can't lead everything in this youth group. He could have done it in his sleep. He was that gifted. He did disciple making before we knew what the word was. He taught me how to study the scriptures and teach it. He taught me how to lead. That church gave me opportunities to serve. I preached my first sermon when I was 15 years old on a Sunday night. They took risks on us. They loved us. They cared for us. And they poured into us. So that of the kids, and I call them kids, they're all in their 60s now, of the kids I went to high school with, four of us were pastors. Another three or four were missionaries. Two mission agencies, one in Eastern Europe and one in Asia, were started by kids I went to high school with. Elders, ministry leaders, in multiple free churches across the state of Minnesota and beyond. And who would have ever thunk the president of the EFCA would come out of that little youth group? It's because somebody believed that it was the Spirit of God that took the Word of God in the context of relationships within the people of God to transform people's lives. Friends, we can get caught up in plans and strategies and programs and materials. And please don't hear me say they're bad. Those are extremely helpful as tools. They're not the essence. The essence of transformation is right here. And if we are going to make a difference for the kingdom, not just for the next decade, but beyond, can we set our sights to being transformed churches, to being transformed leaders, to being transformed disciple makers, so that we could see the multiplication of transformational and transformed disciples and leaders and churches? So the people in America and literally around the world could say, you know those free church folk? They smell like Jesus. I can tell. This book just isn't words to them. It's life to them. Jesus isn't just some ancient teacher. He's hope for them. Because my friends, as broken as the world is around us, the only hope for the world is Jesus Christ. And He has given us the privilege as His church to be His ambassadors to a broken place. And I want to tell you, Becky and I are just thrilled to be able to do it with you. Because it is good to do it together. Would you stand and let me pray over you? Holy Father, these women and men are choice servants of yours. You have miraculously and marvelously saved every one of us from our own sin and brokenness. You've adopted us to be your daughters and your sons. And you've put us on mission together to glorify you by being and multiplying transformational churches among all kinds of people. Lord, we heard about that this morning, what you're doing in the Central District among people that are here, that have immigrated here in large cities and small towns. And Roger shared with us this afternoon the significance of investing well those that will come behind us. And so, Father, it is in Jesus' name that I set apart these women and men. And I ask that you would fill them to the full measure of your Holy Spirit. Empower them to do your ministry in incredible ways. I pray that they would never waver from the truth of knowing and obeying your word and teaching it with great clarity and passion. And yet being winsome, filled with grace and truth. And may you use the redemptive relationships we have with one another and within our churches to shape us and mold us. And so it is with joy that I commit these, my friends, to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Kevin. You may be seated. I've just got a couple of